1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22 and 33 through 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
The title is Deadly Discrimination. Our text this morning comes from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthian church, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Apostle Paul personally founded the church in Corinth, to whom he wrote this letter. This church began with Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and it says in Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians. Paul seems to have spent serious time at Corinth establishing the church. Verse 18 of Acts 8 says he stayed on in Corinth for some time before heading to Ephesus. Verse 11 says he was there for 18 months, maybe even longer. Paul's church plant in Corinth was God-directed. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 9 says that God spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." No doubt that Paul preached all over the city, finding all of God's elect that he had in that city, and he baptized them, it says in verse 8. Certainly, in addition to baptizing them, he also taught them the fundamentals of Christian doctrine and life, and he instituted the Lord's Supper as an important sacrament. Well, with all apologies to Pastor Matthew and the first generation of this church, you could not ask for a better start than that, founded by Pastor Paul. And yet, a short time later, in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, we see a major problem in this church. Verse 30 of our text this morning, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That is, God killed them. This is a serious problem. It's a shocking state in which to find this church, given its God-authored, Paul-planted beginning. And so we are left to ask, what happened? How did they get there? Division, disunity, and discrimination. Let's look at this problem today. Let's look at its seriousness in God's sight, its relevance to us, and the solution. First, the problem. Our text shows clearly that weak, sick, and dying is not the problem. These are symptoms of the problem. The problem is discrimination, especially against the poor in that church. You can follow the reasoning backwards in our text. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and sick and fallen asleep. Why? Verse 27 and 28, they failed to examine themselves before taking the Lord's Supper, and thus failed to see that they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, bringing judgment on themselves. What made them unworthy? Well, Paul reminds us in verses 23 through 26 that the Lord's Supper is a big deal. It was instituted by Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed, and that by partaking in it, each of us declares Jesus Christ. This is no mere meal. This is no mere formality. It is to be taken with care and not with contempt. And yet, verses 17 through 21 tells us that these same people who are eating, who are proclaiming Christ, who are stating that they are in right relationship with God and with one another, are shot through with division. They are not eating the Lord's Supper in the Lord's way, but rather they are doing their own thing with a rather callous disregard for one another. Verse 21 of our text says it was humiliating for those who had nothing, and that the uncaring actions of those who indulged in abundance was despising the church of God. See, some get drunk. They're full of food and full of wine. Others go away hungry. Some are there early and they can eat and drink and have a good time. Others, because they have to work or perhaps because they are slaves, cannot come on time. And they go and everybody is already getting on with the party. Now, there is no question that this despising and discrimination was the root cause of the problem here at Corinth. The Corinthian church appears to have been a cross-section of Corinthian society. Some, probably very few, were wealthy, and they had abundance, while some, probably most, were poor, and as I said, perhaps even slaves. It is likely that there were more poor than wealthy, isn't it always the way? But we're told this in chapter 1, 26 and following, not many of you were wise, not many of you of noble birth, and so on. In other words, a pastor's shorthand, there were a bunch of zeros with a few wealthy people thrown in. So a conspicuous few gorged themselves while most sat by in hunger. Now we know from our own experience that kind of thing will always result in division. It means there is no love, no care for that other person. How can you sit by in abundance and merriment while your brother or sister in Christ, one table over, is hungry and has nothing to eat for dinner? You simply cannot do it if you have the love of God in you. Our pastor tells a story of when he was a young man in revival times in India. Their family sat down to eat, and his father got up and took his plate of food and walked to a brother's house and gave that food to that man because he knew that man didn't have anything to eat, and he could not himself sit there and eat while that other man went hungry. So you can't do it if you have the love of God in you. And as I referred to before, there's a certain callousness to all of this. I eat and drink while you starve, not even waiting for you to show up. Verse 21. This means that I consider myself better than you. I have to do so to engage in such conscious disregard. Even beyond that, there's an uncaringness to it all. I consider it not my problem that you have nothing to eat. That is, by engaging in such callous conduct, I show that we are not one body in Christ, but rather we are two. I have what I need. Whether you have what you need is your problem. And no doubt, if I engage in that kind of behavior, you're going to get the message. You will reasonably conclude that we are not one body of Christ, but somehow we are two. And whenever you have two, one begins to despise the other, or rather, each begins to despise the other. And that is how division and disunity gains a foothold in God's holy church, and the devil is ever so happy about it. He may use such division and disunity. It starts over a small matter, but it festers and grows. He may use it to drag you or to drag me away from Christ. He may use it to give ammunition to their enemies. Oh, they preach that they're all one, but look how they behave. They don't really practice what they preach. They don't really believe it. The devil may use this to keep us distracted from evangelism and from building up the kingdom of God, occupying us instead with sniping at one another and disagreeing. The devil may use it to diminish the glory of God, for God is greatly glorified when his redeemed people live a life of love together, contrary to the selfish nature that is in most people in the world. Division is no good, and it can start even over a minor matter of eating. Moreover, this lack of love is a sign that the Holy Spirit is not present and working in that church. We know that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Where the Holy Spirit is operating, love is overflowing. From God to us and from us to one another. It is overflowing in word. We make vows, we make promises, we give words of encouragement when the Holy Spirit is present. Love is overflowing indeed where the Holy Spirit is present. Works of service, we help one another. Where the Holy Spirit is operating, love is overflowing in tangible action. The Pastor Matthew shorthand version, when God comes in, money goes out. But where the Holy Spirit is absent or quenched by our sin, there is no love action. And soon division and disunity will follow. Just look at the whole letter to the Corinthians, this whole first letter. Division is all over this letter. In the church founded by St. Paul, directed by God, I have many people in this city. And yet by this first letter we see division, division, division. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 deals with division. One says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Chapter 3, between the so-called wise and the fools, division. Chapter 8, the strong and the weak brother, division. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts, there's division. I have this gift and my gift is better than your gift. It's all division. And of course, our text this morning between rich and poor. Now, I don't know which is the chicken and which is the egg here, but it's a big problem all the same. I don't know if the lack of love is the cause of the division, if the lack of love is a result of the division, or most likely both. They're mutually reinforcing problems. But it's a serious problem. So point number two, the seriousness of the problem. As should be evident, this is a serious problem. Virtually the entire letter is dedicated to divisions. He keeps coming back to it throughout the entire letter. Almost the whole of chapter 11, our text this morning, is dedicated to this rich-poor divide. And this is not just St. Paul speaking. This is St. Paul speaking by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is speaking about all these divisions. And the Holy Spirit considers this division, and especially this rich-poor divide, to be a very serious problem. It is not a minor matter. On top of that, the severity of the penalty indicates the seriousness of the problem. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak, sick, and dying, dead. God is so serious about this problem of division, this problem of discrimination against the poor, that he is killing people. Now, just as in our society, the death penalty, perhaps not in this state, but in others, the death penalty is reserved for the most serious crimes. And so it's true in God's kingdom as well. So that should give us an indication. God views this matter of discrimination quite seriously. Notice also the progressive discipline involved here shows that this is a serious problem in the sight of God. He doesn't just go to the death penalty for the first offense. The progression is weak and then sick, and then dying, and then dead. Now, God in his mercy does not strike them dead immediately. God is, after all, full of mercy, and so he gives an ascending punishment so that the people may get the message and repent. God desires all people everywhere to be saved, and he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, if that's true for the whole world, how much truer is it of the people in God's church, his chosen people? He wants us to get the message and repent too. So he gives us time and he gives us increasing progressive discipline so that we will repent. So he takes our time and our attention, knocking ever louder on the door until we get the message and repent or perish. So first we are weak. Hopefully that will cause us to stop and say, why am I weak? And the Holy Spirit will convict us. It is because you have no love for that brother or sister. You discriminated against that poor brother or sister. But we're slow, so we don't get the message. So then we get sick, and we're confined to the sickbed. And maybe at confined to the sickbed, we will ask ourselves, why is this happening to me? And we'll go through the same exercise. And finally, dying. As we die, we think, why am I dying? And then dead. So we should understand from all this how committed God is to unity among his people, to lack of discrimination among his people. And this should cause each of us to examine ourselves. Verse 28 of our text. Am I weak? Is it due to my sin? Is it due to no love? Is it due to discrimination against that brother or sister? Am I sick? Is it due to such deadly discrimination? Am I dying? Is it because I have despised and humiliated God's precious people and treasured possessions as these people did? Moreover, the strong language used in the scriptures shows the seriousness of this problem of discrimination. Verse 17a, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. No praise. Verse 17b, your meetings do more harm than good. Stop and think about it. We hear this text read all the time, but stop and think about it. This is saying it would be better for the church not to meet. Now, that's not the prescribed remedy here, but you get the point. You're doing more harm than good by gathering together as the people of God. Serious problem. Verse 20, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. In other words, you are a bunch of hypocrites. Your love feast, your Lord's supper that follows it is a sham. It is a farce. See, they thought they were gathering together for the great love feast. Theologians who write on this topic seem to agree that there were sort of two meals. There was an agape love feast, and then there was this Lord's Supper as the culmination. So they thought they were gathering together, a great celebration, worshiping the Lord. And God says, no, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Paul tells them by the Holy Spirit, it is nothing. In fact, it is worse than nothing. It is a minus. Verse 22, you despise and humiliate the church of God by these actions. Strong language. Verse 22 again, shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Verse 27, you are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It's sort of hard to discriminate between sins, right? All sins are against God, all sins are infinite, but this sounds a lot worse. Guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It's a serious offense. Verse 29, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Strong words. Verse 32, you're being disciplined. You're being condemned. You're being judged by the Lord. This is seriously strong language meant to underscore the serious sin of discrimination and the severity of this problem. See, they might have thought it was no big deal to treat the poor in the church as less, to discriminate and divide against them. After all, this was the common thing in Roman society at the time. So what's the big deal? It's the usual thing. But God, the Holy Spirit, is saying it is a big deal. In fact, it is the biggest of deals. It is possible, in fact, that this discrimination was the cause of all the division in Corinth. Discrimination and resentment lead to retaliation, which leads to further division, which leads to further resentment, which leads to further division. It is possible that all these divisions were the symptom of a larger problem, lack of love, lack of Holy Spirit. Whatever it is, the message of our text this morning is plain. God opposes discrimination among his people, and God condemns it in the strongest possible terms. It is an offense in the sight of God, and he disciplines and punishes his people when they engage in it. Discrimination has no place in God's church on any basis or for any reason. This was a rich and poor problem, but there are lots of other ways to discriminate, and human beings being shot through with sin will always find some silly basis on which to discriminate. So perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's race, perhaps it's education, perhaps it's status, perhaps it's power or gifting or physical attributes. None of it. There's no place for discrimination on any of these bases in God's holy church. God will not tolerate it. It is sin and it is a despising of his bride, the church of God. If you engage in such actions, you will soon find yourself weak. And then you will find yourself sick, and if you do not repent, dead. Point number three, the right way. So I've spoken so far of what not to do. We are not to discriminate in God's holy church, but we must know what to do, the positive actions that we must take to avoid drifting into an ungodly discrimination, which is, after all, our natural flesh tendency. So what do we do instead? Number one, love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus himself said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." This love is obedience to God. It is also a witness to the world. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is not the shallow, emotion-driven love that we are used to in our culture, which waxes and wanes with my feelings. No, it is chesed love, covenant love, love of commitment. Love that does not fade with feelings, but which loves despite the lack of emotional feeling, and it lets those feelings follow. It is a God-given and God-driven love. It flows from God to each one of us, and then it overflows from us to one another. We love because he first loved us. To have this love, to have this first fruit of the Spirit, we must be full of the Holy Spirit. We must be regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, and ruled by the Holy Spirit in our life as our resident boss. Notice also this is an other-oriented love. It is not an abstract force of love, which I just sort of go around feeling in my heart. No, it is a directed force. This love has an object. Love one another. We must first love God. He loved us. We were born again. We must love him. And then we must love one another. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love those with whom God knitted us together in the local church. It is not love whomever you feel like. The scripture has lots of commands about love, but when you read it, it never just says love. It says love one another. It says love your wife, just as Christ loved the church. Love, 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 but it always has an object for that verb. It is love your wife. It is love your pastors and elders. Hold them in the highest regard in love. It is, 2 Corinthians 6, open wide your hearts to us also. So he's speaking about their pastors and ministers. It is love to all the people that God placed you here together with in the local body. So it is an other-oriented love. You're not some abstract force of love walking around. It is also other-oriented in that it seeks the good of the other rather than my own good. In other words, this love that comes to me from God is for your benefit. It's not principally for my benefit. I will benefit also as a collateral matter, but it's not I love you so that I can get something out of it. I love you so that you can get something out of it. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Well, how did Jesus love us? Did he seek to get anything from us? No. Did he gain anything from us? No. All he did was give to us. He gave us life. He gave us new life, redeeming us. He gave us propitiation, turning away God's wrath from us. He gave us eternal glory with God. He who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He gained nothing from us. It is a sacrificial love. Jesus came and loved sacrificially. I sacrifice my good for your good. When I am impatient, I exercise patience for you, love. When I want to give up on you, I dig around the tree for you, love. When you sin, I sacrifice my own ease and comfort, and instead of letting it go for your detriment, I rebuke and correct you for your good. Psalm 141, verse 5, love. It is, as our pastor put it, a titanic love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brother. John 15, 13. It is also a communicating love. Love communicates. We speak the truth in love to one another. Ephesians 4, 15. When you love someone, you are eager to talk to that person. It is an action-oriented love. We could call it a do-something love. not just a sympathizing love. Yeah, it sympathizes also, but then it does something about the problem. James 2, 14 through 17. See, this Spirit-produced love is the key. It is the solution to the discrimination problem. If we have the love of God in us, overflowing from us by the Holy Spirit, we will not discriminate against our brothers and sisters. We will not get drunk while that other person remains hungry. We will not go ahead and eat before that enslaved person can come. We will wait, and we will give to one another, and we will care for one another. So that's solution number one, love one another. Solution number two, related point, know one another. If we are to love one another, we must know one another. You cannot really love a stranger. You can love the idea of a stranger, but you can't love that person if you don't really know them. We are to fellowship with each other, to know each other, so that we can show love to each other by helping each other. Our pastor added this as a fourth mark of the church: preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline are universally recognized as three marks of the church. But Pastor Matthew said there is a fourth mark. It is fellowship. And the idea is fellowship to know you so that we can know your problem and meet your need. This is the Acts 2 church life. The way God's church is supposed to be. Acts 2:42, they were devoted to fellowship. They all knew one another. They didn't say, well, I don't really know him or what his problem is. I see him at the temple, I wave at him, good morning, brother, and that's it. No, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They knew each other. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This is an eating together, talking together, knowing one another, getting to know you and your problem and your gifts. Verse 42, devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's love within a set of God's rules. Verse 44, they were together. Verse 45, sharing with those in need. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. So intimate knowledge of one another. Verse 47, praising God together. Verse 46, meeting together daily in the temple. Verse 47, sharing Christ together with the world, together, together, together. These people were always together, and they got to know one another, and they were able to help one another and bless one another. And we look at this, we say, what a life that was. We are all involved here in the great group project of the kingdom of God, his beloved church. We should be excited to get to know one another. Those whom God has placed in the church with me, God's treasured possession to help me on my big group project of church. We should be excited to welcome new brothers and sisters, newborns born of the Spirit into the family of God. Whenever there is a newborn baby, we're excited to see them. And people say, oh, they're so cute. I never heard anybody look at that picture and say, meh. I've thought of doing an experiment of showing a picture from some baby born the year before and having them say it looks just like the mother. But we're excited. We're so excited to see that newborn baby. Well, it's the same thing in the church. That brother or sister who confesses Christ as a newborn in God's holy church, we should be more excited to meet and to get to know that person. See, the idea is relational life. Fourth mark of fellowship. Relationship, not so that I can enjoy it, although it is enjoyable. Relationship so that I can know you, so that I can help you. That I can sharpen you, and you can sharpen me. I can encourage you, and you can encourage me. I can correct you and spur you on, and we can comfort one another. We must get to know all of God's people in the local church and relate to them. Antidote number three, we are to help one another. We all need help and we all need one another. God put us all together so that we can be complete together. Without a part of what God has joined together, we are necessarily incomplete. God himself gives each one gifts. Romans 12, 6, 1 Peter 4, and so on. These God-given gifts have a God-given purpose. 1 Peter 4:10, everyone should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. So you have a gift, but your gift is to serve me. I have a gift, but my gift is to serve you. If I don't know you, I can't serve you, and you can't serve me. We cannot have that specially tailored blessing from God. You need me to preach for the building up of the church. I need you to encourage. She needs you to fix her car. You need her to teach your kids, and so on and so forth. In other words, we are mutually interdependent. Each one of God's true people is an integral and necessary part of God's masterpiece, His church. We are each His gifts to each other. We should not dare to mistreat, to look down upon, or to discriminate against God's gift to us. That is a despising of God's gift to us. Our fellow Christian brother or sister is God's gift to us. And maybe you're saying, I don't know what that person needs. Well, get to know them and find out their need. Or you may say, gee, I've gotten to know them and they don't seem to have any need. Well, if nothing else, you can pray for that person. You pray for somebody, it's hard to stay mad at them. You pray for someone, it's hard to discriminate against them. You become invested in their well-being, in their good when you pray for them. But beyond that, there are a lot of practical needs and practical needs that we can fulfill. So we love one another, we get to know one another, we serve one another, we give to one another. Is that brother poor and you are rich? Then give money. Acts 2:45, they had all their things in common and they gave to each one as he had need. I heard pastor say once in the office that rich people are God's bank and he makes withdrawals to help poor people. Are you an encourager and that person needs encouragement? Then give encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And we could go on and on, but you get the point. Life together, helping and benefiting from all of God's people that he has joined together in this place for our mutual good and for his great glory. Next antidote to discrimination, we are called to agree with one another. This, of course, is speaking of unity in Christ. We are not to be divided. The whole of 1 Corinthians, I said, is speaking of this division as a problem. And we know division is a product of the devil. Wherever you see the devil, you see division. Wherever you see division, if you look, you will find the devil operating. We are not to be divided. We are to be united. We are to be of one mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11, the mind of Christ. We are to be one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. We are all part of one body, the body of Christ. Romans 12:4 through 5. We are told to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3. Every effort. Certainly, we can forego discrimination as part of our every effort. Such unity, such life is good and pleasant. Psalm 133, verse 1. And if you're not convinced by that, it's a command of God Almighty. So do it. God makes no room for discrimination or division among his true people. Point number four, discrimination is stupid. Only a fool would discriminate. Only a fool would believe that little green pieces of paper make me better than you, or that my translucent, almost see-through skin, or your dark tan makes one of us better than the other. What difference does it make? Or that my education, or my height, or my weight, or my number of children or grandchildren make me better than you? I will tell you in plain terms, there is no difference. Each one of us is a sinner by our own nature, deserving eternal hell. There is no difference. Little green pieces of paper or grandchildren or skin color don't change that fact. There is no difference. Listen to what the Word of God says. Romans 3:9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Jews and Gentiles means everybody. That's a universal statement, universal pair. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. So just in case you thought there was no one righteous doesn't include you, you are included in not even one. Romans 3, 11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Romans 3, 12, all have turned away. All together have become worthless. So you think, I was not worthless? No, this says all have become worthless. Romans 3, 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3, 22 and 23, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve the wages of sin, eternal death. Romans 9, 16, speaking of our salvation, it says it does not depend on man's desire or effort. So just in case you thought your interest in the things of God, your confession of Christ as Lord made you different, wrong again. It does not depend on man's desire or effort. As I noted before, 1 Corinthians 1, 26, we are all zeros. So one zero is not better than the other zero. One zero is not worse than the other zero. It's just a bunch of zeros. This is very, very humbling to hear. I don't like to be told that I am a zero. But the truth is, we are zeros. In fact, we are negatives. We are all wretched sinners deserving eternal hell. How dare we draw distinctions where God says none exist? Colossians 3:11, in God's church, there is no room for this ridiculous discrimination. There is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, no distinction. All those people are in God's church. There are Greeks and Jews and slaves and free and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slaves are free. But there is no difference among any of those people. Galatians 3, 28, same idea. No Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. James 2, an entire paragraph in James 2 devoted to teaching not to treat the rich better than the poor. You, rich guy, come sit here in this fancy seat. You, poor guy, go sit on the floor. James issues a scathing condemnation of that kind of discrimination. 1 Samuel 16, 7, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Discrimination is stupid because we're all the same. So there's nothing to distinguish us that matters. Discrimination is especially stupid and illogical because it rejects the fundamental truth that we are all zeros and sinners. We try to consider ourselves better than someone else, saying, I'm not a zero. Maybe I'm a 0.1. But Mr. Hensley here is a zero, so I'm a little bit better than him. No, zero equals zero. We try to deny the reality that we are all zeros by inventing arbitrary categories of race, of money, of height, of certificates, of intelligence, or of procreative capacity. Stupid, stupid, stupid. None of it makes a difference where it counts in the matter of eternal life. We might as well judge people based on their shoe size or their head shape or the color of their earwax. It's all the same level of arbitrary. It's funny, but it's the same thing. It makes no difference. Those are all simply arbitrary categories. It would be like a bunch of mosquitoes or ants having a contest to determine which ant is the best. You're all just a bunch of ants. It's just a bunch of meaningless bugs that will all be dead in a week or two. Who cares? What difference does it make? Let us not avoid the painful reality that we are all zeros by inventing capricious categories on which we can distinguish ourselves. And I can pretend I'm not really a zero because I'm better than you. Let us instead accept God's view that we are sinners deserving damnation in our own nature. For in that view, there is hope. If we understand that I am a zero and you are a zero, we will not discriminate against each other on any other basis. See, there are differences. I may have more or less money than you. You may be taller or shorter than I. You may have more children or whatever. There are differences, but there's no distinction. Zero equals zero. Now, discrimination in God's household is stupid for a second reason. We who are in Christ are all of infinite value. See, I said we were zeros, but that was our prior estate. Now we are of infinite value. See, we're not all the same, but we are all infinitely valuable. We are all God's segula, his treasured possession, Deuteronomy 7, 6. We are all God's sons and daughters if we have confessed Christ as Lord, 2 Corinthians 6, 18. We are all God's chosen people. We are all God's royal priesthood. We are all God's holy nation, 1 Peter 2, 9. If we are in Christ, we all have the same glorious destiny, glory, heaven, eternity. I am not more or less God's son than you are. I am not more or less God's segula than you are. I am not more or less chosen than you are. I am not more or less of infinite value than you are. Colossians 3:11 and Galatians 3:28 say we are all one in Christ. So in myself, I have no value, but in Jesus Christ, I have great value. He made me valuable. You have no value, but in Jesus Christ, you are greatly valuable. And it is the same value, infinite worth in the sight of God. Point number five. This is a relevant problem. I will freely confess that preaching this sermon was not my bright idea. Pastor Matthew said, preach on discrimination. And I began to think to myself, is this a real problem for us? The answer is yes, this is a real problem for us. Maybe you think this is not a problem in 21st century West Coast life. Maybe a long time ago, maybe in other less enlightened parts of the country, this is a problem, but it's not a problem for us. No, it's a problem for every human being because our hearts are sinful and the tendency to discriminate lies in all of us. Now, we have all kinds in this church, rich, poor, black, white, tall, short. We even let the PhDs in. And this church practices the fourth mark, fellowship and sacrificial love. But that doesn't mean we have arrived. See, we are all still fallen people. The old man is still in us. Pride is still in us. And pride divides. Pride whispers to me, you are better than her. You are better than him. And so we are all vulnerable to it. The devil will happily inflame our pride and inflame it with false distinctions in an effort to destroy this church and its work. See, enemies from without can never destroy the church of God, but division from within can tear it apart, and it can happen to this church too. On top of that, this kind of discrimination has been a constant problem throughout church history. Look at the early church. We think of the early church as the pinnacle, and that's true in a lot of ways. But they had a lot of problems too. Acts chapter 2, I've referred to multiple times here. They had everything in common. Everything was great. It was a utopian time. By Acts chapter 6, discrimination has already seeped into the church and is causing division. The Greek-speaking widows are being discriminated against in the handing out of food. So there's a division now. We have the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and there's division. Romans 9 and 10 seems focused on divisions between Jews and the ingrafted Gentiles. As we said, most of this letter, 1 Corinthians, deals with this division and discrimination on various bases, rich, poor, gifting, Paul, Apollos, all of that. There is heavy teaching on no distinction in Galatians 3. Now, why is there such heavy teaching in Galatians 3 that there should be no divisions? It's probably because there were divisions. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 deals with the Gentile-Jew false distinction. Chapter 4 focuses on unity. Why? Lack of unity is a problem. James 2, as I noted before, especially hammers this point of discrimination, of treating rich and poor congregants differently. Colossians 3, 11, no Greek or Jew. So you see, even in the early church, even in this sort of first generation of the early church, they have all kinds of division, all kinds of discrimination problems. It's a problem for them. How much more is it a problem for us? And the truth is, Christian churches are all subject to this kind of factionalism and discrimination. Why do we have black churches and white churches, Korean churches and Chinese churches? In the 20th century, there was the idea of color guard at some churches. The idea is you get somebody of the quote-unquote wrong color coming to your church, you encourage them to go on down the road somewhere where they'll be more comfortable. The idea, I read an article about this. A guy was recounting a story of when he was a little kid and his dad served as a color guard in a church in Alabama. And the idea, they told people, go and worship with your own kind. Well, I agree with that, but my kind is born again. It's not white or black or whatever else. Our kind is born again, born of God. Or we see the current leftist wokey churches letting in the Marxist evil of critical race theory and Black Lives Matter ideology, which is explicitly racist. So you can go either way. You can become a racist by thinking the white man is better than the black man. You can become racist by thinking the black man is better than the white man. God says there is no place for such division. And the divide between the wealthy and the poor is ever present throughout human history. And we know our own pull as people is towards people who are like me. That can mean anything, but we gravitate towards people who are like me. This causes faction. This causes division. We are all to be like Christ, ever conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so we should all be glad to spend time with our brothers and sisters who are also being conformed to the likeness of Christ. The truth is, discrimination is and always will be a relevant problem in the church until Christ comes again in glory and renews all things. Until then, we must remain vigilant against this sin of discrimination, for it crouches at the door, ready to strike and sow division in God's holy church. Point number 6, divine discrimination. See, I said discrimination is bad, but there is a good discrimination, and that is divine discrimination. I said there is no difference, but God makes a difference. God makes one difference, his elect for salvation. It's true, as I said before, that all deserve hell, but not all will get it. Some will go to glory, the rest will be condemned. And this is due to God's discriminating love, without which everyone would go to hell. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see the distinction. There is condemnation for those who are outside of Christ Jesus, but no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the final judgment, there will be a discrimination. Some will be on the right and some will be on the left. Some will be sheep and some will be goats. It is not going to be based on the silly ideas and false distinction of race, sex, nationality, money, power, family status, or degrees. Can you imagine? It's the final day and someone goes up front and says, where's the line for the PhDs? It's, yeah, get to the back with everybody else. This division, this final distinction will be based on one thing. Am I in Christ Jesus? Have I confessed Jesus Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead? Have I trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Have I put my faith in God, in Christ, who became man, who lived a perfect life, and who offered his sinless self of infinite value as God to pay the infinite cost for my sin? Am I saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone? And what's the basis for that distinction, for this kind of divine discrimination? It is love, God's discriminating love. Ephesians 2:8, but because of his great love, he saved us. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in his discriminating love before all time. In other words, there's no basis for me to brag. He didn't choose me or choose you based on something in me or something in you. He chose because of his great love. And so the key question for you is, did he choose you? Well, I don't know, and neither do you. But I know this, he made you. He gave you life. He gave you a reasonable mind. He kept you alive thus far. He brought you here today to hear this message. He imposed a serious disruption and inconvenience to my plan, for my life, to call me to stand up here and speak this word to you. He brought another man from the other side of the world to start this church and to train up people like me in the gospel to add this fourth mark and to preach this message so that you could hear it. And he caused a small army of cleaners and AV people and ushers and security folks and so on to take 1,000 little actions to put you right here where you are to hear this. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins. Confess him and put your faith in him and be saved. And beyond all that, he came and he lived and he suffered physical torment and incalculable wrath to pay for your sin himself. And then he promises you, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He chose you to hear and to know all of that at no small price and at no small inconvenience to many people. Did he choose you? Sounds awfully chosen to me. So don't go away unsaved. Confess Christ today and live. So for those of us who have confessed Christ, make sure that you hear this word this morning. Don't discriminate. It is deadly. Many of you have fallen asleep for this reason. Instead, love God by loving his children. Your precious brothers and sisters in Christ. Love God by loving his bride, the church made up of his people. Produce this first fruit of the Spirit, love. Experience the love of God, overflowing to you and overflowing to others. Have humility. Consider others better than yourself. When you find yourself tempted to think that you're better than somebody else, remember, Jesus Christ chose him. Jesus Christ chose her. Remember what you were if you are ever tempted to discriminate against somebody else. And if you're tempted to discriminate, remember what that other man or woman now is. God's segula, his treasured possession, his beloved. In fact, God's gift to you and to the whole church. Love that other person as the object of God's love and mercy. In other words, God loves them and you should love them too. So I said I'd say what the solution is to this problem of discrimination. The solution here was so simple. Verse 33, wait for each other. That's all. Wait for each other. If you're hungry, eat at home, but wait for each other. We can do that for the sake of Jesus Christ. We can do much more than that for the sake of God's people. So love God's people, show consideration for God's people. After all, Jesus Christ died for them. And brothers and sisters, let us keep the big picture in mind. Let us be united as God's people. Let us live lives of love for one another and glorify God by our unity in God-authored love. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we are truly privileged to be your chosen people, your precious treasure, your sons and daughters, due to your electing love and the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit. Due to your discriminating love and election, we are saved and destined for glory. Help us to remember that each of one of your people is our brother or our sister in the Lord. And may we never practice disunity, disobedience to your command to love one another, or deadly discrimination. Instead, may we love one another, and may we be blessed that others may know that we are your people by our love and unity. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.